because 1 month with Christ, 1 day with Christ, 1 minute with Christ is better than a lifetime without Him. We have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and we have it in earthen vessels, in ourselves. The center of religion is not about my sacrifice, but His sacrifice. The essence of the gospel is not primarily about what you give up. It's about what Jesus gave up. Those who have been redeemed and rescued by the power of His love are more precious to the Redeemer than Himself. The struggle itself is a sign of life. Keep getting up. All right, good morning, everyone. We have a lot to cover, so let's get started with prayer. Amen. Father in heaven, what a rich opportunity we have here to meet with you, the God of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the Sabbath. Father, we are so thrilled to be worshiping you, not just in spirit, but in spirit and in truth. Give us now an experience with you as we open your word. May you condescend to come into this room in the person of your spirit and minister to our hearts. We claim the promise of John 16:13 that you would send the spirit of truth that would guide us, not into some truth or even most truth, but into all truth. Father, you know the nature of the presentation that I'm going to be giving today. It can be a strong one. It can be a hard one to hear. But, oh God in heaven, melt our hearts with your grace. Melt our hearts, our hardened hearts. And may we have the desire to obey, to heed, to listen, to hear, and to fall at the feet of Jesus. We love you, oh God. Help us to love you more. In the mighty name of Jesus, let all of God's people say, Amen. Our presentation this morning is titled, The Golden Rule. What is it titled, everyone? The Golden Rule. Now, as we commence with our presentation, I'd like to begin by asking you a question, and I'd like to get some feedback here because it's always very interesting for me to hear what people say to this question. I like to hear their answers. And the question I'd like to ask is actually a two-part question. It is, number one, what is the essence of the Old Testament? I want you to be thinking about the Old Testament. And say you were going to visit with somebody who knew nothing about the Bible, who was completely unfamiliar with the things of Scripture, and they came to you and they said, you know, I understand that the Bible is divided into two testaments, an Old Testament and a New Testament. What's the essence of the Old Testament in a sentence? In fact, that's our second part. If you had to distill the entire Old Testament down to a single sentence, what would it be? Now, you're thinking about it right now. Anyone have an answer they'd like to give? I'll repeat your answer if I hear it. Just give me an answer. Go ahead, Yelena. Point to Christ. Okay, Christ, that's good. God created the heavens and the earth. Good. That's a run-on sentence. Man fell, the earth is cursed, but we have hope. Okay, anyone else? What's the essence of the Old Testament? God is love. Okay, that's good. Anyone else? Salvation from sin. Go ahead, brother. Renewing the earth to its original state. Let's take a couple more here. In the back. Okay, the coming of the Messiah. I'd like to hear that. Go ahead, sister. God leading His people. Okay, and one more. All the way in the back there. Okay, that's good. The restoration of relationship. Well, I think you've all given good answers, and I think there's an element of truth in every answer that I've heard. Would you like to know what Jesus' answer was? Amen? Go with me to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. What did Jesus say, who was indisputably the greatest teacher in the New Testament? Incidentally, as soon as we look at this quotation from Jesus, we're going to look at a similar quotation from the Apostle Paul, who was the second greatest teacher in the New Testament, and we are going to find, not at all to our amazement, that they both say the exact same thing. In other words, this is the distillation of the essence of the entire Old Testament down to a single concept, a single word, or a single sentence. We pick it up in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. You Bible students recognize this as the Sermon on the Mount. And notice what Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." And then notice this critical phrase here, "For this is the law and the prophets." Now, when a Jew said the law and the prophets, he was saying, this is the Old Testament. The law would be the writings of Moses, and the prophets would be everything else. And I want you to notice, what does Jesus say is, that is to say, the essence, the distillation of the law and the prophets, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Now go with me to Galatians chapter 5, and we go to the second greatest teacher in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Let's see what he say about the matter. So Romans, and then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we arrive in the book of Galatians. What book, everyone? Galatians, and we're going to chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and notice with me verse 14. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "For all the law," how much of the law? And for Paul, that's not just the Ten Commandments. Sometimes we speak of the law in a very narrow sense. For Paul, that is the whole of the Old Testament. "For all of the law is fulfilled in one word, in one phrase, even in this: you shall love your neighbor," how, everyone? "As yourself." So both Jesus and Paul said that the essence, the distillation of the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets, can be summarized in one phrase, one concept, one word: you do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You love your neighbor, how, everyone? As yourself. And so I think all of the answers that you gave there have an element of truth, but forgive me for saying this, but I'm going to take Jesus' answer and Paul's answer over anyone else's answer. Can you say amen? So for both Paul and Jesus, the very essence, the very distillation, the very nucleus, the epicenter of the Old Testament was this notion of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, to love your neighbor as yourself. So I became a Seventh-day Adventist 12 years ago, and I came into the church through reading this book that you've probably never heard of before called The Great Controversy. It's an old book. And it was written by this E.G. White, who, when I first came in, I didn't know if it was Edward White or Earl White. I only learned later that it was Ellen G. White. And so I'm reading this book. It's a marvelous book. And ever since that time, I make absolutely no apologies for quoting Ellen White, because in a very real sense, she is the one that Jesus used to bring me to the truth. Can you say amen? When I read the book, The Great Controversy, I was a completely disinterested, purple-haired punk rocker who had no interest, no affection, no affinity for religious things whatsoever. I read The Great Controversy in 2 weeks, and my whole world literally turned upside down in 2 short weeks in reading that book. Can you say amen? And so ever since then, forgive me for this, but I've had a real affinity for what she has to say about the Bible. Does that seem reasonable, yes or no? And so I read her book one time. I suppose I've read it several times, but not so long ago, I picked up this very innocuous sounding book, very simple, very easy, very light reading, kind of a serendipitous book called Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. Doesn't it just sound nice? Just sounds like something you could, easy reading kind of a thing, right? And I remember very well, I was sitting out on my deck there. I have a beautiful 2.5 acres, and I was looking out over my pond and my wooded area there, and I was sitting and the birds were chirping, the sun was shining, the breeze was blowing, and I was sitting down for some light reading, a little devotional time with Jesus. And I take out this book with its nice little innocuous harmless name, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. And I'm reading all the way through it, and the Lord is speaking to me, and I read what she has to say about Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 that we just quoted there from Jesus: whatever you would that men do unto you, do the same unto them. And it was nice and sweet and devotional for about 45 seconds. And this is what I read. Now, what I'd like to do is just read to you the first little paragraph. This is her commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And then I want to look at the second paragraph that literally knocked me out of my chair. This is what she says: "On the assurance of the love of God toward us, Jesus enjoins love to one another in one comprehensive principle covering all the relationships or relations of human fellowship. The Jews had been concerned about what they should receive. The burden of their anxiety was to secure what they thought was their due of power and respect and service. But Christ teaches that our anxiety should not be how much are we to receive, but how much can we what? Give." We should have done the offering appeal after the sermon, amen? You'll see that that's even doubly true as we continue. "The standard of our obligation," now hone in on this, "the standard of our obligation to others is found in what we ourselves would regard as their obligation to us." Are you picking it up, everyone? Yes or no? Okay, so far, this is probably not new to you. You're saying, of course, that's exactly what it means. Whatever you would have men do unto you, do the same unto them. Love your neighbor as yourself. So far, nothing new. Challenging, yes, but not yet new. In your association with others, put yourself in their place. Enter into their what, everyone? Their feelings. Enter into their feelings, their difficulties, their disappointments, their joys, and their sorrows. The word we would use is sympathize, empathize with them. Identify yourself with them, and then do to them as, were you to exchange places with them, you would wish them to deal with you. This is the true rule of honesty, she says. It is another expression of the law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And it is the substance of the teaching of the prophets. So it wasn't only Jesus, it wasn't only Paul, but also Ellen White. And of course, we would expect her to agree with the Bible. Can you say amen to that? She says, it is the substance, that is the essence, the distillation of the teaching of the prophets. It is a principle of what, everyone? Heaven. Now, just quickly by a raising of hands, how many of you are planning on going to heaven? Just wondering. Okay, good. That's me too. All right. It is a principle of heaven. So I suppose if we're going to live by this principle in heaven, we should start living by it today. I said, I suppose if we're planning on living by this principle in heaven, we should start living by this principle today. And will be developed in all who are fitted for its holy companionship. Now, as I'm reading through this light, serendipitous, sweet little volume there, sitting on my deck, looking out over the beautiful, lovely nature scene, so far, so good. I mean, it's challenging, yes, but nothing yet new. You could take the essence of the golden rule and you could distill it down to phrases like, be sweet. Be nice. Be polite. After all, you like it when people are sweet, nice, and polite to you, amen? Put little candies out in your living room. After all, don't you like it when you go to someone's house and there's a little candy, especially if it's a healthy candy, or a little cookie, or, oh, be nice. Instead of rushing to sit in the front seat of the car, offer for someone else to sit in the front seat of the car, because isn't that what you would like? And the next time you go out to a meal with someone, don't pretend like you have to go to the bathroom. When the check arrives, offer to pay. Because don't you like it if they would pay for you? I mean, the golden rule, and we're all happy and living by the golden rule. Right? It sounds so innocuous. It sounds so light and so fluffy. It's the kind of thing you would cross, cross stitch and hang it above the toilet in your bathroom. Oh, it's so nice. Just be nice to people. And of course, there's absolutely nothing wrong with being nice to people, but the point is this. This is just the beginnings of the essence of the golden rule. Then she says this, there is yet a deeper significance to the golden rule. There is a what, everyone? Now, I want to click back because I don't want you to read ahead of me because I know that you're A students and you would all try to do that. Now, let's think about this for just a moment. We have already learned so far that the essence, the distillation, the epicenter, the nucleus of the entire Old Testament, and thus by implication the entire New Testament too, is this notion of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, to love your neighbor as yourself. Are we all together, everyone, yes or no? And most of us in this room probably think we know what that means. It means be nice to people because you like them to be nice to you. Do nice things for people because you like them to do nice things for you. But then we read this unusual sentence that says, but there is a deeper significance. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm all ears at this point. Are you with me, yes or no? When I read that, I was like, huh. You know, I guess I thought in my own little way that I had sort of exhausted the meaning of the golden rule. The difficulty wasn't in understanding it, it was in applying it. And she says, but there is a deeper significance to the golden rule. Well, what do you suppose that might be? Well, she tells us. But there is yet a deeper significance to the golden rule. Now, let me just say this. If you are comfortable, and you're comfortable being a comfortable Christian, if you are comfortable, and you are comfortable being a comfortable Christian, this would be the time to leave. The Holy Spirit is sent not only to comfort the afflicted, but occasionally to afflict the comfortable. If you're happy being comfortable and you think that everything is fine, nice, and good and dandy and you're sailing smoothly, then this would be the time to either exit or fall asleep. Because I just have a hunch that this is going to cut the vast majority of us right to the quick. But I suppose it would be better for us to know that we have cancer and take measures to try and cure that cancer rather than to be oblivious to it. Are you with me, everyone, yes or no? Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to spiritual things. There is a difference between a butcher and a surgeon. A butcher cuts to kill, but a surgeon cuts to heal. Can you say amen? I'd rather be cut and healed than totally unaware of what God wants to do in my life. And apparently there's a deeper significance to the golden rule. There is something that is more foundational and fundamental to this notion that is the distillation of the entire Old Testament and by implications the New Testament. Well, what is it? Are you ready? You might think you're ready. But there is yet a deeper significance to the golden rule. Everyone who has been made a steward of the manifold grace of God. Okay, how many of us here today have been made stewards of the manifold grace of God? Anyone want to raise your hand? Okay, people don't know what the word steward means. How many of you have received the grace of God? Okay, so that would apply to all of us. Are you with me, yes or no? By the way, you know that you're a recipient of the grace of God because your heart is beating. Can you say amen? Everyone who has been made a steward of the manifold grace of God, that would be all of us, is called upon, here we go, this is your last hope at being comfortable, to impart to souls in ignorance and darkness, even as were he or she in their place, he would desire them to impart to him or her. There is a deeper significance to the golden rule. We, as recipients of the grace of God, and as knowledgeable, because everybody is a recipient of the grace of God, can you say amen? But I would say this, we as knowledgeable recipients of the grace of God are duty-bound to communicate what we know of the grace of God to others who are in darkness and spiritual ignorance the very same way that we would want them to communicate to us if we were in darkness and they were enlightened. Romans chapter 1, verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, I am a debtor, and he wasn't speaking of credit cards. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Now watch this, final sentence here. By all that you have known of the love of God, by all that you have received of the rich gifts of his grace above the most benighted and degraded soul upon the earth, are you in debt to that soul to impart these gifts unto him? There goes your days of comfortable Christianity, beloved. There go your days of cultural Christianity. There go your days of frozen chosen. Beloved, if you are going to live by the golden rule, you not only have to live by putting out nice little candies in your living room and letting people sit in the front seat and occasionally paying for a meal. Apparently, there is a deeper significance to the golden rule, and that deeper significance is found in the fact that if you are a knowledgeable recipient of the grace of God, you are duty-bound by that reception to give to others what you would want them to give to you if you were in darkness and they were enlightened. Amen. The golden rule sounds harmless enough, sounds innocuous enough. You know, beloved, when Jesus spoke of people being lost, he spoke of it in the most terrible language, and this is Jesus. This is grace-filled Jesus. This is kind, loving, sweet, approachable, accessible Jesus. And you go read in the book of Matthew, not once, not twice, three times Jesus says that people would be cast into outer darkness and there would be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Three times cast out into outer darkness. And why is he using this very picturesque, very dramatic, very terrible sounding language? He says that people would be gnashing their teeth. It's not going to be pretty to be lost. And here we have sweet, grace-filled Jesus painting this very hideous picture, and you find them all throughout the New Testament. It's just not pretty, beloved. Someone being lost is ugly. Someone being lost is tragic. And I want to ask you here today, let's switch the roles on the golden rule, if you will. Let's just pretend that your neighbor, your coworker, your friend, unconverted friend, let's pretend that they're at the AYC. And you are doing whatever they are doing right now. Whatever Australians do on Sabbath, they are doing that right now. They're unconverted. You are the unconverted one. You're doing whatever, and they're here. How do you want them to relate to you? Do you want them to give you access to what you know, yes or no?
Yes.
You see, beloved, this is a very easily answered question. At least it's easily answered in the intellectual realm, but the truth of the matter is when you really let this settle down into your heart of hearts and you realize that as a knowledgeable recipient of the grace of God, you are now duty-bound by the reception of that grace to communicate to others just as you would want them to communicate it to you if you were the one in darkness. Change places right now with your unconverted family members and friends, and how do you want them to treat you, knowing that your eternal loss would be a terrible, terrible thing. Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at that passage that Ellen White quoted there right in the heart of our verse, our statement there from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. Romans chapter 1, we're picking it up in verse 8. Romans chapter 1, and what verse, everyone? Verse 8, Romans chapter 1, we are in a hurry, so I'm going to clip along. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, without ceasing, making mention of you always in my prayers, making a request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often had planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. Now, look at verse 14. I am a debtor. Right at the outset of his most glorious epistle, what theologians call the queen of his epistles, the Apostle Paul says right at the outset, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. And notice what he says in verse 14 or 15. He says, so. And the word so here means, on account of what I just told you, this is the resultant, this is what results from that. So, as much as is in me, that is with all of my strength, with all of my vigor, with all of my energy, with all of my being, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Also, and then he tells us what the gospel is. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Can you say amen? For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just will be saved, will live by their faith. Right at the outset of his epistle to Rome, he wants them to know that I am in debt, I am a debtor, I am under obligation, as some translations render it, both to the educated and to the uneducated, both to the Jew and to the Greek, the barbarian, I am under debt to all. What put Paul in debt? His own reception of the undeserved grace of God. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you today have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Raise your hand high to heaven. You are not in debt any less than the Apostle Paul was. Your reception of the undeserved grace of God puts you in debt to everyone who is not yet a knowledgeable recipient of the grace of God. And so Paul says there in verse 15, you can just hear the pathos, you can hear the urgency, you can hear the thrill in his voice. He says, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach my heart out. I'm ready to preach my guts out. I'm ready to pour myself out for you. In fact, if time allowed, and it does allow as a matter of fact, let's do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because I can speak fast and you can keep up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice with me verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what verse, everyone? The Apostle Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's saying the very same kind of thing here that Jesus said when he said that there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Paul says, knowing that it will be ugly and terrible and horrendous and a grotesque and eternal loss for someone to be ultimately unsaved. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we are trying to persuade everyone. He goes on to say in verse 14 that it was not only the terror of the Lord that compelled him, but he says the love of Christ compels us. Can you say amen? And so just as the wrath of God drove him, so the love of God wooed him. Don't ever let anyone say some nonsensical thing to you that God doesn't motivate with fear. He does motivate with fear, but it is not his only or his primary motivation. That is love. Can you say amen? But Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, do not fear him that can destroy the body only, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in the fires of hell. You should be afraid of being lost. Amen. We need to be very careful in preaching the love of God that we don't make God into some great big teddy bear in the sky. He's not your good buddy. He is the holy, omnipotent, eternal, illimitable, omnipresent, omnibenevolent, omnipotent God of the universe. And yes, he's grace, and yes, he's love, and yes, 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 but he's also God. And when I read the Old and the New Testaments, every time someone came into the presence of God, whoom, right down, flat onto their faces. The Apostle Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord and knowing the love of Christ, we persuade men. Now take a look at verse 13. I love this because I can get a little fired up when I preach. He said, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Amen. And if we are in our right minds, it is for you. You know what he's saying? He says, if when we're preaching the love of Jesus, if when we're preaching the life, death, and the grace and the goodness of God, and if when we're preaching the eternal loss that will result from those who reject His grace, if we get a little crazy and we look like we're out of our minds because we're pleading with you to be saved, he says, that's for God. Forgive us if we look a little crazy. I mean, beloved, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching his guts out, the people said, he looks like a drunk man. So forgive me if I get a little fired up here. That's what Paul said. If we're out of our minds, it's for God. But if we are sober, if we are calm and we are poised and we are in our right minds, speaking with dignity and absolute confidence, that is for you. In another place, the Apostle Paul said, whatever it takes, if I have to be a Jew, I'll be a Jew. If I have to be as under the law, I'll be under the law. Those without the law is without the law. And he says that by all means, I might save someone. And here we have this urgency, this passion, the Apostle Paul saying, we are seeking to do our very best. I am in debt as an undeserved recipient of the grace of God. I want to live by the golden rule, the distillation of both the Old and New Testaments, and I want to impart to others in spiritual darkness the very same way I would want them to impart to me if I was in their place. Now let's just do a little logical syllogism here if we can. Let's do a little deduction and let's see how it feels. It might cut a little bit, but again, I'd rather be cut and healed than not cut at all. Number one, the golden rule is the essence of true Bible religion. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. If you deny it, you have to deny both Paul and Peter. You have to deny Paul and Jesus and Ellen White. So point number one, the golden rule is the essence of true Bible religion. Say amen. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and whatever you would have men do unto you, do the same unto them. So, number one, the essence of true Bible religion is the golden rule. Point number two, the fullest realization of the golden rule, the deeper significance of the golden rule, is reaching out to others in ministry. Therefore, number three, if I am not reaching out to others in ministry, then I am not truly living by the golden rule. Thus, I am not truly living by the essence of both the Old and the New Testaments. Thus, it gets a little scary, doesn't it? Does that get a little scary? Let's do it again. Number one, the essence of the Old Testament, the essence of the golden rule, or the essence of the Old Testament is the golden rule. Basic, simple. The fuller realization, the deeper significance of the golden rule is that we reach out to others in ministry. Therefore, if I'm not reaching out to others in ministry, if that is not part and parcel of the reason that I am alive, maybe I'm not living according to true biblical Christianity after all. Maybe my attendance at Sabbath on church is not what makes me a Christian. Maybe being a vegetarian is not what qualifies me. Maybe even keeping the Sabbath is not what... Maybe there is a deeper significance here to this thing. And I myself am a vegetarian. I have no problem. You want to be a vegetarian? It just makes a little bit of common sense. I just cut the middleman out. Nothing wrong with that. You guys want to eat the cow? Fine. I'm just going to eat what the cow eats and get rid of the middle guy. Okay? So I too am a vegetarian. I think it's a wise choice. I think it's an excellent choice for your health and for your spiritual well-being. But beloved, being a vegetarian is not in the final or even in the initial analysis what recommends you to God. The only thing that recommends you to God is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Can you say amen? And when we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and we are overwhelmed with His goodness and mercy and grace, we realize that we are the undeserved recipients of what He has done for us, and we long to communicate to others this grace that we have received so that they can be saved and enlightened like we are. Amen. Beloved, what makes the heart of God tick? I'll tell you what makes the heart of God tick. The Bible says God is love. Love is the principle of putting others first. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that was lost. If you want to take the very essence of what makes God, God, we want to go down with a microscope, some kind of divine microscope, into the godness of God. What we would find there is an utter and complete and self-renunciating selflessness, a love that always puts others first. And when Jesus hung on the cross and said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, from Jesus' perspective, that was going to be an eternal separation. He was willing to surrender even his eternal existence on the altar of saving others. Amen. As one author has said so eloquently and so wonderfully, Jesus would rather go to hell for you than live in heaven without you. Amen. That's what makes God tick. Now, I want to ask you just a simple question. It's a logical question, and I want you to think through it. If your heart doesn't resonate with that part of God's heart at some fundamental level, how much really do you have in common with him? How much? If at some fundamental level my heart does not beat and pulsate and live and breathe so that others can be saved, if at some fundamental level I don't have that in me, how much really do I have in common with a God who would hang on a tree, bruised, bloodied, beaten, bludgeoned, and naked so that he could save you? How much do you have in common with him? Your vegetarianism doesn't get you enough in common with God to spend eternity with him. Maybe a weekend, maybe a day, but not eternity. Even your tithe paying and all of these things that we think recommend us to God, nothing recommends you to God except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when you realize that, when you realize that it is God alone, Christ was treated as you deserve, that you might be treated as he deserved. He was condemned for your sins in which he had no share, that you might be saved by his righteousness in which you don't have a share. And we can begin to understand why the Apostle Paul said, if I act a little crazy, if I act a little out of my mind, it's because I'm so persuaded that it is an ugly thing to face the terror of the Lord, but it is even a greater and more glorious thing to surrender the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's wrap this up in Luke chapter 12. It's either the gold rule or the cold fool. You say, what's that? What's the cold fool? Well, we encounter him in Luke chapter 12. And beloved, I have to announce to you that every person in the final analysis will fall into one of two categories. You will either be living by the principles of the gold rule, or you will be living by the principles of the cold fool. We find that cold fool in Luke chapter 12, and we pick it up in verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Can you say amen? Amen. Then he spoke a parable unto them, and he said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, man, what am I going to do? I've got no room to store my crops. So he said, I will do this. I'm going to pull down all my barns. I'm going to build greater barns, and then I'm going to store all my stuff. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease and eat and drink and be merry. Take it easy. Retire. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool. That's why he's the cold fool. Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Marvelous here that Jesus tells this parable about a man who was laying up his treasures on earth. Jesus encouraged us in Matthew chapter 6 to put our treasures in heaven, where he said, moth cannot eat it and rust cannot corrupt it. Lay up your treasures in heaven. And you say, what are your treasures in heaven? There are only two things you're taking to heaven. You might want to write this down. Your eternal life could depend on it. There are only two things that you are taking to heaven. Number one, your character. Can you say amen? There's no magical transformation that takes place during translation where you go from being a jerk to being a nice person. That takes place right here and now. Amen. The only thing you're taking to heaven, number one, is your character. And number two, do you know what it is? Converts. This guy was laying up treasures for himself on earth. He was going to build barns, and I'm going to get myself a 3-car garage. And you just go fill in the list. I don't know what it is for you. I know what it is for me. But whatever it is, it's not going to heaven. It's going to burn up in the atmosphere. Beloved, the only thing you are taking to heaven is character and converts. And I'm going to say something here that some of you will get and some of you won't. The way that you get a character like Christ is to work for converts. Many people preach, yes, you need character, but they don't preach the interconnectedness of soul winning and developing a character like Jesus. Jesus was the consummate soul winner. If I want to be like Jesus, it doesn't just mean putting out little candies. It doesn't just mean letting people sit in the front seat. It doesn't just mean paying for the meal occasionally. Jesus' whole life was to save other people. And if that is not somehow built into the fiber and fabric of my life, my checkbook, my goals, my career, I don't have that much in common with Jesus. Character and converts. How many of you want a character like Christ's? How many of you want a character like Christ's? How do you think you're going to get it? Listen, we are not Catholics. We do not believe in monasticism. You don't go move off to a monastery somewhere and say, home, home, shrill, home, home, for 12 hours a day just reading the Bible and making all kinds of guttural noises. That does not get you a character like Jesus. What gets you a character like Jesus is reaching out to others and saying, the kingdom of God is near to you. God loves you. God is your friend. Can I study the Bible with you? As you reach out to others, and sometimes you'll be rejected and it pains you in your guts and you'll be able to relate to Jesus. And sometimes people will make a decision and you'll say, yes, hallelujah, another soul for the kingdom. Thank you, Jesus. You didn't win a soul. Jesus won a soul through you. Can you say amen? Amen. And you'll be able to relate to Jesus. I want you to think about there on the sea of glass. I want you to think about the sea of glass. If you could give me that next slide up there, Jordan, you're standing on the sea of glass. And there's, standing on the sea of glass. Just, there's three surprises when you get to heaven. The first of which is you're there. Whoa. Wow, I'm here. And of course, everybody else is doing the same thing. I kind of think that's going to be like the first 10,000 years. Just like, whoa. And we'll be speechless with that. It's going to be awesome, amen. Heaven is a real place. And after that has settled down and the people begin to file out, I want you to imagine yourself just remaining, just lingering for a while and just thinking to yourself, I'm here. I'm here. And a lone figure comes walking up to you. You see him walking across that sea of fiery glass surrounding the throne of God. All of the rest have filed out. They're going somewhere to go do something, going to go fly or something. And you're just... And it's Jesus. Amen. As he approaches, you say, oh, Lord. You know. And he comes up and he puts his arm around you and he says, it's good to see you here, David. I say, yeah, you're not kidding. It's good to be here. And he says, I know you're just getting adjusted. There's a little culture shock, but you'll be all right. And you just, yeah. And he says, I don't know if you noticed, but did you see Kathy and Neil? You say, yeah, I did. And Jesus looks you in the eye and he says, thank you. Thank you for studying with them. You saw them here, didn't you? Yeah, I did. He says, and did you notice that they brought their neighbors? They brought their neighbors? He says, oh yeah. And then you got to meet this guy that their neighbor brought. Oh, he's a character. You got to meet him. Great Controversy, page 647. With unutterable love, Jesus welcomes his faithful ones to the joy of the Lord. The Savior's joy is in seeing in the kingdom of glory, the souls that have been saved by his agony and humiliation. And the redeemed will be sharers in his joy as they behold among the blessed those who have been won to Christ through their prayers, their labors, and their loving sacrifice. As they gather about the great white throne, gladness unspeakable will fill their hearts. And they will behold those whom they have won for Christ and see that one has gained others and these still others, and all were brought into the haven of rest there to lay their crowns at Jesus' feet and praise him through the endless cycles of eternity. Beloved, those that will live by the golden rule in heaven will be those that live by the golden rule on earth. I'd like to make an invitation for those of you who would like to take seriously the call to live by true Bible religion, which cannot be kept to yourself. You can profess Christ without possessing Christ, but you cannot profess, you cannot possess Him and not profess Him. I preached a message like this 3 years ago in Zimbabwe. A good friend of mine, Brian Hall, is a businessman, very busy, runs a large shipping organization, dozens of tankers and carrying fuel and foods. And I preached a message just like this, and I challenged all of them to reach out to at least one soul a year. Brian came to me afterward and he said, "David, you know, I'm a busy man. My schedule is such that I the only time I get off is Sabbath. That's it." He said, "But by the grace of God, I want to take your challenge seriously. I want to take the challenge of the gospel seriously, and I want to start reaching out. God will call some of you to reach one soul a year. God will call some of you to reach 1,000 souls a year. Some of you, God may be calling to be great evangelists. I don't know, but God is calling all of you to play and to live by the golden rule." And about a year later, I got this email from Brian. I'd like to just read it to you. It's a dear personal friend. "Hi, David. Praise the Lord, from whom all blessings flow. I have so much to tell you, brother, about what great things that we have just come back from, a beautiful camp meeting here in Kwaziland in South Africa. The pictures attached are the Hindu family that I told you about who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and are preparing for baptism. Amen. They even came with us to camp meeting. And these are some of the pictures I took on the campus. God is good beyond measure. At the beginning of the year, I prayed as you had preached. I prayed to the Lord, asking Him to give me one soul that year. The promise of Ephesians 3:20 is what the Lord did for me by not only giving me one soul, but four for His kingdom. This family was bound in the darkness of Hinduism, and the Lord has delivered them all. The story is still unfolding, and the half is yet to be told." Amen. He goes on to say that they're preparing for baptism, and that he can't wait to reach out. In fact, he says at the end of the email, he has another family that they have introduced him to that he is now beginning Bible studies with. Amen. Friends, if you make a beginning, God will open the doors. I'm glad you're going to Louis' seminar. I'm glad you're going to John's seminar. I'm glad you're going to Johnny's seminar, Neil's seminar, and my seminar to learn the how-to. But the reality is, just do something for Jesus. You might fall on your face. You may make a fool of yourself. But just do something for Jesus. He'll start opening the doors, and God will give you souls if you will plead for souls from Him. So the appeal is this. It's a very specific appeal. I mean, an exceedingly specific appeal, and I want to be right to the point about it, and that is this. Maybe there's a person here today who wants to say, by the grace of God, between now and this time next year, by His grace, I am committed to saving, not me saving, but me Bible studying with and seeing saved through my agency by the grace of Jesus at least one soul. Some of you may have been Christians for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years and never won a soul. I'm sorry to hear that. But I will tell you, if you've not won a soul, it's not because you couldn't. It's because you wouldn't. Now, I'm not saying that because I know you and I'm judging you. I'm saying that because I know God, and I know that God would not allow you to go without a soul if you were pleading for one. You say, "Oh, this is a hard country. This is secular Australia." Give me a break, beloved. Every place is hard. People are sinners everywhere. Amen? So who wants to say, by the grace of God, I want a soul between now and this time next year? I want you to stand to your feet. Father in heaven, you see us standing. Father, we take seriously the commitment that we are making here. We do not make this commitment out of strength because we have no strength. In fact, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Without the strength of Jesus, we couldn't even lift our head from the pillow, oh God. So we're not standing because we're strong. We're standing because we're weak, and Jesus is strong. Father, we confess that we are the undeserved recipients of the grace of God. We confess that the grace of Jesus has been lavished upon us, showered upon us. And Father, many of us have lived in the light of that grace and have not taken seriously the preaching of that grace, have not taken seriously the sharing of that grace. Oh God, even for the stammering tongue, even for the uneducated, even for the person who has a variety of excuses that they can offer, Father, even for that person, surely there is a soul that you have for them, a soul this year, a soul next year, and perhaps another and still another. Oh God, give us souls for your kingdom. Pray, Father, for every person here, that they would accept anew and afresh into their heart of hearts this great principle, the principle of heaven. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In the mighty name of Jesus, let all of heaven's future citizens say, amen. Amen.